I'm sure you've probably seen this or maybe been part of something. It happens quite often, like in a ice-breaking kind of activity, where somebody asks you, you know, if you had a chance to go back in history, what historical figure would you like most to meet? And people come up with various people, and usually one or two will say Jesus, right? Jesus is always one that somebody says that they want to meet. And the purpose would be, right, you'd get to go back and talk with them and ask some questions. And then that's usually the next step in the ice-breaking game is, well, what would you ask him or what would you ask her? And you come up with a couple of clever questions, and supposedly people have insight into you at that moment. I don't know, but I think what would be interesting is to posit to such people that, you know, if they really do say Jesus, to understand that he has a question for them. If they really did get to go back in time and stand before him, he has a question for them. It's the question that he asked his disciples that was just read for us from Luke chapter 9. Who do you say that I am? And the importance of that question is profound, because everything for an individual rises and falls on the answer to that question. And the reality is, one need not go back in time to answer that question, to be asked that question by Jesus, nor to answer it. The question is ever before us here in the Bible, and it's just as relevant for us today as it was for those disciples when Jesus first asked them. You know, we've been looking at Luke from the very beginning, and we've gone back and forth, Advent. We've spent some time with anticipating Christ's birth, and in different ways we've taken on other subject matter, but moved in and out of that has been Luke, and we've gotten ourselves to Luke chapter 9, and it's in the middle of a whole section, it seems, that Luke's put together to really answer the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this person? And just prior to the incident that was read for us today, we looked at the last time when Luke was the feeding of the 5,000. And it's evidence in that that large of a crowd, in fact, we saw that it could have been 10, maybe even 20,000 if we figure in wives and children, that there is a crowd that is building up. Jesus is getting traction with the people in this part of the world. And so he asks a question of his disciples after he had spent some time in prayer. He asks, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. And then he says to them, but who do you? And that's in the plural in Greek. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for them, the Christ of God. So they offer perhaps John the Baptist. He is the one who was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Then they mention Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, who is spoken of as coming to prepare the way of the Lord in the last words of the Old Testament. Perhaps it's Elijah finally arrived. Or perhaps it's one of the prophets. And what do the prophets do? They speak of the coming of the Messiah. But Peter's answer says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the anointed one of God. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus does not deny this affirmation. He doesn't say, hold on, don't, you've overstepped the bounds here. No, he doesn't deny it. But what he does go on to say is quite unexpected. It says in verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And the language is strong. He strictly charges, don't you tell anybody what it is that you have just confessed of me. And why would he do this? Well, because the crowds, and frankly the disciples at this point, don't understand the nature of the Messiah's mission. See, they understood the Messiah as one who was descending from the line of the great King David. And what do kings do? Kings do what David did. They defeat the enemy of God's people, and they secure for them a place on earth. You know, David struck down his 10,000s, the women sang at one point. And this is what the Jews expected of their Messiah, that he would lead his people and throw off the Roman oppressor, the occupier of their land, and restore Israel's glory. You know, Jesus had already experienced people projecting this onto him. And in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, he reports at the end that the people wanted to make him king, and so Jesus withdrew himself from them. But this kind of mission is not the nature of this Messiah, at least not yet. He will indeed deliver his people from their enemies, but the first enemy he must deliver them from is death. Then afterward, he will overcome all who war against God and his people. This two-stage deliverance, first over death, secondly over those who war against God and his people, this two-stage deliverance is indicated by Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man that we saw in that passage in Luke chapter 9. He strictly charged, commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Twice he refers to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, this is the designation, the self-designation that Jesus uses more than anything else in the gospel accounts. This is the title that he takes for himself. Now, the language Son of Man can mean a human being, a son of man, right? And it was used in that way in Ezekiel, I think over 90 times when Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man to make sure that there's an emphasizing the distinction between God and humanity. But it's used in another way, a way in the prophet Daniel, and that's the reference that Jesus is making. Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. I would encourage you to look back at that. I forget what page number it's on there, but let's look back at Daniel together for a minute. We're going to spend a little time with this before taking up this language in Luke again. As you're turning there, you know, Daniel is in one of those books that has apocalyptic literature in it. It's called apocalyptic literature. The first six chapters are the story of Daniel and his friends and their exploits and their wisdom and so on and so forth. But starting in chapter 7, the tone changes completely. It's a whole different genre of writing. And it's this apocalyptic vision. And apocalyptic comes from the Greek, which means revelation. That's where we get even the very first word in the book of Revelation is that Greek term. And usually, the nature of apocalyptic literature is that it's strange, right? It's full of very strange imagery. And if you, well, even the little bit that we read from Daniel chapter 7, or if you've read Revelation, you know that it's full of this very strange imagery. And that's intentional. It's intentional in its literary style. It's true, but it's not literal. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's designed to create an impact, frankly, an emotional response from people. And as I said, Revelation is this kind of genre, right? And if particularly you know of Revelation, people get very preoccupied with trying to pin, you know, particular moments in history or particularly earthly rulers with certain kingdoms or events, things spoken of in such literature. And in Daniel, there's cause for some of that. But even in Daniel, the language is vague enough that one can't be dogmatic about which kingdoms are being spoken of or which earthly rulers these various beasts represent. And we're going to look at them in just a second. Frankly, in Revelation, it's a huge mistake to try to do that. And yet, people have created an entire industry over it. What apocalyptic language is meant to do is to assure the saints of God's final victory. Because, you know, you could try to pin such language to various rulers, but there's always oppressors of God's people. There's always rulers who coalesce to themselves power. They always want to take over the world. And we've had them in our own generation, in the previous generation, and throughout human history. There's always such leaders. In fact, the State Department just released recently their list again of oppressive nations who persecute Christians. They're always present. And so to suggest somehow that this kind of imagery, this kind of language is directly tied to specific points in history really misses the point of this kind of literature and leads people astray, gets their mind off of what the real message is, which is that God overcomes all those who have pretensions to power. Let's look at this language for a bit. First of all, we understand, right, that this is something that Daniel sees in a vision, in a dream, it says in verse chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, you've had dreams. What's the nature of dreams? Do you sit back and go, oh, yeah, that makes perfect logical sense. The story unfolded beautifully in my mind as I slept. No, it's one scene after another, and they sort of just fall on top of one another. One falls out. Now, of course, in our dreams, people spend many efforts at trying to interpret our dreams. Well, thankfully, in Scripture, when we have such visions, we have the interpretation with them, and such is the case here with Daniel. But listen to what it says in Daniel chapter 7, the first 8 verses, right? The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw this dream. He wrote down the dream. It has to do with these four beasts. And these four beasts are rising up out of the sea. In the Bible, the sea is a metaphor for chaos. It's something that's not tamed. And it's always something out of which the enemies of God arise. And so these four beasts, and each one just more vicious than the other, starts arising out of it. And they all are making war, and one seems to take over the next one, and one seems to take over the next one. And the last one, the fourth beast, is the most vicious of all. He had extremely strong, he had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And Daniel says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in the horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and the mouth speaking great things. Insane stuff. I mean, we could sit and try to sort of pin what all that means, but it's, again, we could spend time doing that, but we're not going to today, because the point is, we want to follow where this vision goes. We want to follow where it leads to so that its purpose can be fulfilled for us. And it says this right after that. As I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I look, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed. This is the last beast, the most ferocious beast. It was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to the burn to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Right? The images are frightening. The beasts are profoundly destructive, and they seem unstoppable. But what happens? The books are open. The day of judgment has come. And all these who wielded power as though it was their own, who could use that kind of authority and power for their own benefit, God takes them and judges them and destroys them. And this is just the point of apocalyptic writing. It's meant to show that even the most ferocious of kingdoms will not have the final say. And when we consider when Daniel was written, when was it written? It was when Israel was taken away into exile. Already the Assyrians had come and taken away the northern kingdoms, and then Babylon comes and takes away the southern kingdom. And here are the people of God in exile, underneath the strong hand of these mighty nations who are able to devour everything in front of them. And what's the message? Don't worry. Strong nations will have to deal with God himself. And at the particular time of this writing, Babylon's power is waning. So what will come next? The people of God could be worried. Someone like Daniel will be looking at the state of the affairs of the court in which he served and said, this nation's not going to last. And will be the persecution of the next, will it be even worse than it is now? But again, what's the message? No matter how great the beasts, the books will be open. Judgment will come upon them, and God will have the final say. So the language is meant to be encouraging, faith-building, encouraging God's people to persevere. Don't lose heart. That's precisely the message of the Revelation. I've said this at other times. I think, you know, here we are in New York, And in New York, you spend a lot of time in lines, right? Because people go to stores and there's, in fact, just the other day, my wife Barbara went over to our local grocery store. She stood in line for a long time to buy something. Something was forgotten. Said, we're not going back to that store again. So we went to another store and found a couple of items we needed because we didn't want to stand in line. But that's what happens in New York. See, if you stand in line in New York, if it's worth something to you, you'll stay in that line even if you stand in that line for 2 hours. But if you come to that line, you think, nah, this isn't worth it, forget it. I'll go back home. But what the book of Revelation is saying, you know, stay in line. Stay in line, persevere. What waits at the end of this line is salvation, glory, the new heavens and the new earth. And so he exhorts, right, at the beginning of the Revelation, he exhorts these churches to hold fast, persevere to the end. Because what happens? The great harlot's going to be destroyed. The Satan himself is going to be thrown into the pit. The victory of God's people is assured because God has committed himself to it. And that's the nature of this kind of language. And that's precisely why God is speaking this way through Daniel to the people of God, that they would persevere, they'd not lose heart. Well, Daniel has a companion vision to this one that we just read, and that is where we learn of this figure, this Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now let's look at who this person is for just a minute. First of all, we're told that he comes with the clouds of heaven. That's code language. That is, in the Bible, that is something that describes divinity. For instance, in Psalm 104, verse 3, he lays the beams, speaking of Yahweh's, the God. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Or Isaiah 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. See, this one who shows up suddenly in the courtroom of the Ancient of Days arrives on the clouds. And this is a symbol of divinity. But we're also told that he is one like a Son of Man. Now, in the language describing the Ancient of Days, if you look at it again, you'll see that there's already some anthropomorphisms in it. That is, that there's language that relates it to being a human being. The Ancient of Days sits down on the throne. He has clothing. He has white hair. But here, Daniel, in his vision, it seems to suggest that this one that comes into this vision is much more, has the appearance of a human being. And this one who comes in then riding, as in a manner, entering into the scene in a manner reserved for divinity, also comes in and seems to appear to Daniel as though he's the Son of Man. He's a human being. And this same kind of language then that was for the Ancient of Days, these anthropomorphisms, suddenly takes on a much more human aspect to it when it begins to speak of this next one. So he arrives in a fashion that indicates his deity, but then he comes in a human form. And what does it say of him? It says he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The NIV translates that, worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed, unlike the kingdoms of these beasts. So here is one who comes, both divine as well as human. He comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he was given dominion and a kingdom that is everlasting, and all nations shall come and serve him or worship him. The Son of Man. That is the title that Jesus claims for himself at that moment when he speaks to his disciples. He's likening himself to this one who has entered into this vision, entered in Daniel's vision, entered into the throne room of the Ancient of Days, who is both divine and human, to whom all nations of the earth will bow down before. He will have all authority. Jesus says that he is the Son of Man. And he does that after not denying that he is the Messiah. Now, there's an important connection here. Right? He comes to deliver, right? That's what this one who comes into the throne in Ancient of Days, I mean, he clearly comes and he conquers. He's the one who accomplishes this great victory over these other beasts. He's the one who is placed on the throne before all will have to bow. But he comes to deliver, but as we've talked before, it's a two-stage victory that Jesus speaks of in the Luke passage. The first being the victory over the enemy, death. Listen again to what he says. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised." Now again, you know, if you've read the scriptures relating in the Gospels, you know that these guys have no idea what he's talking about at this point. They don't get at all the fact that he's supposed to die and suffer. But Jesus says this is precisely what's supposed to happen to him. The Son of Man is going to go this route. See, this is the path before him by which he will achieve the first stage of this deliverance. And that will lead to possessing the dominion pictured for him in Daniel chapter 7. To that end, the writer of Hebrews explains some of this. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." See, can we hear the echo there of Daniel chapter 7? Who is the world to come going to be subjected to, but to this one who the writer of Hebrews speaks of? "For it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him, that you made him for a little while lower than the angels," divinity and humanity, "that you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjective to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." See, Jesus alludes to the fact, the Son of Man, the one who possesses this authority, to whom all the nations of the earth will bow down and worship, the route that he's taking to get there, explained here by the writer of Hebrews, is that he must first suffer and die. See, we see then how Jesus' obedience to the Father's will, and even to the point of death on the cross, leads to his possessing an authority to which all other authority must submit. That's what Paul writes, right? "Name above all names, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess." And what does Jesus say after his resurrection? What does he say? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That's why he's using this title, Son of Man, so explicitly and so consistently about himself. He knows who he is, and he knows the path that he is walking on. He knows to where it ends, to where it goes, and what the end of it will be. And so when he says that all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth and is post-resurrection, it perfectly aligns with this self-designation of Son of Man. And it shows us why he speaks as he does in our passage from Luke when he uses the title the second time. The first time, he uses it in order that he might overcome the enemy death. And the second time, he's alluding to that final victory spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, what does it mean for the Son of Man to be ashamed of someone when he comes? It means that that one will suffer the same fate as those who oppose God and his people that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. And why would they be ashamed of him? Well, It goes back to what the crowds think, because he's not the Messiah that they preferred. They want a glorious king. They want a lion of a man. And instead, they get a lamb who is fit for the slaughter. They want to believe that they don't need this first stage of salvation, that they don't need to somehow be in among those great multitudes envisioned around the throne of the Ancient of Days, that somehow they can just stand there without any need for any dealing with their sin, dealing with the estrangement that all human beings have with God. They think just by reason of their being numbered among the people of God, that somehow they will be numbered in that great host. But they must first be reconciled to God. They must first have their sin dealt with. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. That this one, this Son of Man, made for a while a little lower than the angels, has done what was necessary in order to deal with our sin. And if we don't accept that reality, if all we want is this glorious king, a lion of a man, if that's all that people are looking for, then they won't receive it. They won't receive the fullness of all that the Son of Man accomplishes, because what they need first is they need him to come as their lamb, to be their atoning sacrifice. In that passage, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? See, why would people be ashamed of Jesus at his coming? Why is it that they would not confess him as the Savior? Well, again, it would be because somehow he doesn't fit the bill. He's not the kind of Savior that they want. And you know, to have a Savior that comes and is arrested and is able to and subjected to a sham trial and be crucified in this cruel and degrading way, to be made a mockery of as he hangs there upon the cross. I mean, who wants to follow a leader like that? But Jesus says, in order to benefit from all that he accomplishes, we have to receive him. We have to deny ourselves and receive him. We've got to take up our own cross daily and follow him. We need to align ourselves and be identified with the one who himself submitted himself to the powers of this earth that he might overcome them. So the question, who do you say that I am, is just as relevant today as it was when he asked it of the disciples. And as I said, everything for an individual rises or falls in the answer to that question. And what apocalyptic literature faces is it faces the reality of earthly, godless power. It faces the reality of how that power is used against God's people. But what we see is that Jesus himself is subjected to that ugly, godless, venomous power. The Son of Man, the one presented before the Ancient of the Days, this divine human figure, fully aware of what was before him, submitted himself to the powers of this world that he might overcome them for you and me. You know, in the Advent season, we spent a lot of time talking about Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We talked a lot about the idea that there will be a day of judgment and to be prepared for that day. And you know, I think it comes up a lot in our teaching and preaching here at the church. And it's but there's just no way around it. This theme of this deliverance from all of God's enemies, when the age comes to this age comes to a close, it's vitally important. I mean, it must be important given about how much ink is given to it in the scriptures. It's important to keep in mind that the whole arc of scripture has that as its backdrop. It's the rationale for all of God's dealings with his people. It's the reason why he sent his son. If we don't understand that God is bringing history to a climatic end, when the books will be opened and all nations will be judged, then we don't, frankly, understand the Bible. This is so because the reality of judgment reveals to us the nature of the relationship that God intends for people to have with him. See, the full intimacy that eternal life implies points to the kind of life we are to be cultivating now. The state of the eternal age in which all that wars against truth and the beauty of God is decisively dealt with. It directs our ethical life to pursue justice and humaneness now. The peace and unity evidenced by those gathered around the throne of God with their gratitude being expressed to the maker of heaven and earth is to be pursued and modeled here on earth. You see, the life that we live now, that we are to pursue now, the noble undertakings that we take in the name of Christ are not an end in themselves. They're a reflection of where it is that all of history is headed. The chief end of man, we learned, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Question, Westminster Shorter Catechism. But to live with that focus, that God-centered, that God-animated life requires that we be delivered from the grip of sin and death that it has on us. And to be delivered from that grip, we must be able to answer the question Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? If we can confess with Peter that indeed you are the Messiah, the anointed, the sent one, the promised one of God, and we can confess with Jesus that he is the Son of Man, that he is his divine human figure to whom all authority and dominion is given, that all the nations of the earth will bow down and serve, that his kingdom is an eternal and everlasting kingdom that cannot be broken, that will never be taken. If we confess with Jesus that indeed he is the Son of Man, then we can have before us that hope that apocalyptic literature is telling us. Because nations will rise and fall. There will always be tormentors of God's people. There will always be those who deny the reality of God. And as we hold fast to our confession of faith without wavering, despite all the forces pushing against us, we do so because we are animated by the vision that God gives us in his word. When all of those powers will be destroyed, and what is left is God and his people, worshiping in his glorious presence, enjoying him forever, understanding him fully, to love him completely, that no longer a relationship that's mediated, but a direct relationship with our Creator and our Redeemer. This is what God holds out for us in these kinds of visions, and that's why God gives them to his people when they need them. Now, I spoke earlier of a list that the State Department put out of various places in the world where there's much religious persecution, and particularly against Christians. And in such places, people need to have this kind of vision, do they not? They need to be animated, they need to be fueled, their faith needs to be strengthened. We're not in such a place. But there are still plenty of things that come along in our life that tells us, you know, this is just more than I can bear. And God holds out that vision for you as well. That vision that one day all that causes sorrow and pain and heartache, all that causes all the brokenness of the world that presses in on us will be dealt with. And the new heavens and the new earth will be yours. You will dwell with him in that place of peace, of true shalom, of beauty, of glory. So when you are in such a state of mind, remind yourself of who Jesus is, the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? He is indeed the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, and he is the Son of Man, our Redeemer, our Savior. Let's pray.